going to read in the New Testament from Acts chapter 18. And this morning, the first 17 verses, and then this afternoon, the rest of the chapter. So Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. I'll read the entire 17 verses. Before we read God's word, let's ask his help. Our Father in heaven, as we read about what you did in the city of Corinth and how you used Paul and those with him, Lord, to found the church there, we do pray that you'll give us a deeper and further understanding of the many ways in which you work in our world and bring people from darkness into your light. And so teach us, we pray, to praise you and to see your hand at work in our lives also. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After these things, in Athens, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And we'll end our reading at that point. We have in our house a volume that probably isn't in too many of your houses. It is Webster's Second Unabridged Dictionary. This one was published about 1912. And when I was a small child and dragged along with Aunt Libby to a party of another professor at the university, this old man saw me, for some reason, a nine-year-old, and said, "Here," and handed me this incredibly heavy volume, Webster's Second Unabridged Dictionary, which I looked up the word Corinthian in the other day, and there are two meanings given to the word Corinthian. The second meaning has disappeared from contemporary English. That's why I mention it is the old Webster's Unabridged. The first meaning is obvious. One, a native of Corinth. Second meaning, two, a gay, licentious person. So even in 1900, you'd call somebody a Corinthian, and you'd said something about, you might try that at school or with your friends, say, "You know, you're a Corinthian." You could probably say what you like, and nobody would know what you meant. I've been to Corinth. I've been to its ruins, rather, and it's not very far from Athens. The Corinth that we went to was actually two cities. There was a city down on the water side of a body of water called the Gulf of Corinth, You may or may not have a picture of Greece in your mind, but the bottom part is a triangle. And above the triangle, it's almost all water, and then there's this little piece of land, and then it's connected to the rest of Europe. Athens is above that little piece of land. Corinth is right at the end of this long piece of water, and it was a great place for trading, because rather than going all the way around the triangle, ships would go through the Gulf of Corinth and unload their goods in Corinth, and then they would take them often to Athens, but sometimes just over to a short piece of land, and then put them on ships again and go on their way without having to brave more time out in the water. It had a reputation in the ancient world of being both rich and wicked. And hence the term coming down in classical studies to the modern era. You call somebody a Corinthian, and it's sort of like saying you're from Las Vegas. That would be as close as we could come. Paul arrived there first by himself. He had been in Athens, preached in Athens, left a few believers behind, but then went on to Corinth by himself. And when he got to Corinth, he found somebody to room with, a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Aquila was from Pontus, that is the northern part of Turkey nowadays, facing onto the Black Sea. He'd been born there, he'd been in Rome, and now he was in Corinth with his wife Priscilla. It was convenient for them to stay together because they did the same trade. They were, all of them, tent makers. We'll get back to that in a minute. Why were they in Corinth? Well, the emperor, Claudius, had commanded the Jews to depart from Rome. And that's all Luke says. Why kick all the Jews out of Rome? Well, there's a Roman writer by the name of Suetonius who says about 50 A.D., the Jews were having so much trouble caused by this guy, Crestus, that Claudius said, all right, all of you, out of the city. There were riots, apparently, in the city of Jews versus Jews, and this guy, Crestus, was starting all this trouble. Which tells us that the church in Rome was founded long before Paul got there. My guess is the church in Rome was founded just a few months after the day of Pentecost, because there were people from all over the empire in Jerusalem when Peter preached on that day. Many of them went back home. And so as far back as we can go, the church in Rome is already a Christian church, and they must have brought such turmoil into the synagogues and so much trouble in that city that the emperor said, all right, all Jews out of the city. And so Priscilla and Aquila are probably already believers by the time Paul stays with them. Now, they were tent makers. The Old Testament priests were supported by the tithes. And Jesus said that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And the New Testament says that about those who preach the gospel. Paul teaches it. The rabbis, however, of Paul's day had a different tradition. Their ideal was to be able to teach free of charge, and so all rabbis were taught a second trade. All rabbis ideally had a second trade by which they supported themselves, and then they would teach free of charge. That was their honor. And Paul, with both possibilities, actually sometimes is more like the rabbi and sometimes more like the Old Testament priest or one of those disciples that Jesus sent out. And he said, you live by those you preach to. And Paul makes it very clear in a number of his letters that his practice often when founding a church was to go and work and take care of himself and support himself so that the church would not be liable for his support. So that's what he does in Corinth. He is a tent maker. The province that he was born in, Cilicia, which is in today's geography, southeast Turkey, was known for, particularly for exporting goat hides from which they made tents in the ancient world. So that was exactly the kind of trade that was easy for somebody like Paul to have learned there in Tarsus, very close to where he was brought up. So Paul lives with Priscilla and Aquila there because Claudius has expelled all the Jews from Rome and they have the same occupation. And when he has a chance on the Sabbath day, he goes to the synagogue and persuades both Jews and Greeks. He's teaching them about Jesus. The Greeks here are Greeks attracted to the synagogue. These are not the pagan Greeks of the city. These are the God-fearers of the synagogues. Later on, when Timothy arrived and Silas arrived, they brought with them a gift of money from Macedonia. And it seems from the way Luke writes things, Paul then gave more time to preaching and less time to tent making. Verses 5 to 11, we have the founding of the church in Corinth. The first step was Paul continued to preach in the synagogue. And he preached the central thing that Jews had to accept in order to become Christians. He preached, Jesus is the Christ. We have a new fellow in our department. When he gets frustrated with students' inability or unwillingness to learn what he's teaching them, his favorite expression is Jesus Christ. And so I said to him the other day, I said, you know, teaching is making you very religious. He said, how so? another teacher smiled. But you know that, I won't go over that story, but you know that name, Jesus Christ, is a Christian statement. It's saying Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, long prophesied by the prophets of Israel, and now born in our day, would be what Paul was saying. So he's saying Jesus is the Christ. The Jewish teacher in our department, I asked her a while back, I said, have you ever read any of the Gospels? Nope. She knows, she's Jewish, she knows that for her, the crucial confession would be to say, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that we Jews wait for. You know, for a Muslim, it's a very different crucial confession. Right? Depends on where people come from. For a Muslim to say Jesus is the Christ doesn't mean much. For a Muslim, however, to say that Jesus is the Son of God, and that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. That is the crucial confession of faith for Muslims. When Gretchen and I were at Le Brie, they baptized a formerly Muslim young man. And I remember Francis Schaefer, who ran Le Brie there in Switzerland. Some of you know his name, some of you won't. But I remember Francis Schaefer on the part of the baptism, driving it home very plainly. You are now confessing that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Yes, I am. You are now confessing that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, I am. You are now confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I am. So Paul's main point of preaching is here given here. This was the crucial thing for Jews. Any Jew in the ancient world and any Jew today who says Jesus is the Messiah has just moved from the Jewish world into the Christian world. There are many other things of our faith and our confession, but that's the crucial one. As happened in all the synagogues, there were people who argued with Paul. And we don't have their arguments given here. We have some of their arguments, I think, in the book of Romans in Paul's rhetorical questions, if you remember Romans, but we don't have them given here by Luke. They simply opposed, then they blasphemed, and it got into ugly arguments. Wouldn't be the first time that Paul had faced such things. It certainly isn't the last time Christians preaching the gospel have faced ugly arguments. And so after a while, when they had heard all that Paul had to say, Paul said to them, all right, your blood is on your own heads. I'm clean. I've told you. This is one of the saddest things that people ever have to say to somebody else, whether you say it in words or simply by actions. I've told you, you won't listen, you're rejecting, and I've done my duty. I remember when Harold Harrington came here as pastor in 1968. You know, even to me, that sounds like a long time ago now. Right. In 1968. And there was a young fellow in the church who had been coming to church ever, all the way through Sunday school. And he had been carefully brought to church by Jim Harton, who had visited a number of houses up there in the new buildings up there. His name was John Wasilchik, a little bit younger than I am. And about age 17 or 18, Harold said he'd sat down with John, and John had said, "Nope, this isn't for me." And John was gone. And I remember Harold saying, with sadness, but there was also some finality to it, Harold said, "Well, he's made his choice. He knows he's made his choice." I've had the same conversations sometimes. I remember talking to somebody else raised in the church here, new, and I remember saying, "You're pretty satisfied with who you are and what you're like, aren't you?" And I got back the answer, "Yes." Sad. And then what? You go elsewhere. You go elsewhere. That's what then? That's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "You go preach. If they won't listen to you, go elsewhere. Somebody else will." That's what John the Baptist said. People said, "Oh, we're Abraham's descendants." And John said, "You know how much this means to God? Nothing. God can take these stones and make children of Abraham from these stones." God is, you know, it's a bizarreness of students. They think sometimes, and I get that all the teachers get this, right? They think that if they do their homework and really try to learn, they've done me a favor. Right? They have a number of twisted ideas. They think that if they fail and I give them a failing grade, it fills me with delight. They think this about all teachers. They just don't get it. They can't help it. They're only 14, 15, 16. Yes, they can help it. They're just... Anyway. So the people in the synagogue there in Corinth, they just didn't want, in the end, Paul's message. So he left. He said, "I've told you. I'm clean. Your blood be on your own heads. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And now he no longer means the Gentile God-fearers only. He means the Gentiles, people who have not hitherto shown interest in the Lord. Don't you love where Paul went? When he left the synagogue, where did he go? Did you catch this? Next door. I think it's great. He went next door. Now, sometimes he was kicked out of synagogues. This time, he left on his own accord. You've had the message, you haven't accepted it as a whole, and he went next door. He went next door to Justus, who was also attached to the synagogue, because he's called one who worshiped God, and his house was next door to the synagogue. So, on the Sabbath day, there would be the Jews going to the synagogue, and Paul probably, because that would be their habit, would be speaking to the Jews next door at Justus's house. Then, for the synagogue, the things got worse. The ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, believed, along with his household. And then there were many in the Corinth who believed. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Crispus was unusual among the believers in not only being the head of the synagogue, but if you turn over to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "I didn't baptize very many there." I guess he left the baptizing to Timothy and to Silas. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." So Paul baptized Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his household. Paul stayed longer in Corinth than he did in hardly any other city. He stayed just about as long in Ephesus. He spent just about that same amount of time in Caesarea in prison, and about that much time, a little more, in Rome in prison. But voluntarily, he stayed longest in Corinth and in Ephesus. And we have in verses 9 and 10 the one reason that Paul stayed so long in Corinth. One night, the Lord came to Paul in a vision. And the Lord said to Paul, "Don't be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, there are two things that I find very interesting in the Lord's message here to Paul. The first is this: even the apostle Paul needed to be encouraged with the words, "Don't be afraid." I know I have the sort of sense of Paul as this bold, fearless preacher who would go to place after place after place. He'd start, he'd preach. It didn't matter if he got stoned the last place or imprisoned in Philippi. Paul went on and preached, and I almost view him as almost without fear. But I have it wrong. Paul was just like I am and just like all of us are. He had times at least of fear and of saying, "Oh, do I really want to start this over again?" The Lord says to him, "Don't be afraid. You have to go ahead and speak. That's my purpose for you." And that really is essentially the Lord's message to the church, isn't it? The message to the church throughout all time and all places is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go ahead and speak. And lying behind it are those last words he said that we have at the end of Matthew's gospel. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Here's the second thing. The Lord says to Paul, "I have many people in this city." I know there's a view that some Christians have of the Lord, of sort of sitting there and just hoping that people will believe. Not knowing who's going to believe, not really on top of things, but just hoping that Billy Graham has got really good success in his next crusade. Paul here is promised success on the grounds that Jesus says, "I have many people here in this city." That's actually how the scriptures put things, that the Lord already knows those who are his because he has chosen those who are his, and those who are his will certainly come and believe. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 6. And verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Or again, verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last days." Why are you a Christian? Well, you can answer truthfully and say, "Because I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior." But you know, all Christians can go a little bit further, or maybe a lot further. And you say, "Yes, I've chosen to believe in God, and it is our choice. But behind that lay God's choice of me. I believe because the Lord chose me a long time before I chose him." And that's the way it was in Corinth. Paul would preach, and some of these Gentiles who had no thought of looking for God would suddenly believe. And then Paul could say to them, "You believed, be baptized." And then in further teachers say, "You know what was behind your belief? The Lord loved you and gave his son for you, and you were chosen by him long before you believed." Take comfort in that, that God will not let go of you. He'll hold on to his own. He will not lose any that he has chosen. Yesterday at the presbytery meeting, Daniel Howe gave an account of three new believers connected to the Providence RP Church. And he had them in different categories of how it was that he came into contact with them and what it was they were looking for. And we're attracted to some of the more unusual stories. People not looking for God, and suddenly the Lord finds them. The story that actually sticks with me as much as any is when I was a student at Swarthmore College, and Joe will remember the same guy, I think, that I do. He was attached to the Salvation Army when we knew him. And he'd gone to college as an engineering student, and he was in the city of Philadelphia one evening, I think just killing time. He walked down the street, he heard something, he walked through the front door of this little store, and here was the Salvation Army guy preaching the gospel. He had no background of this. And when he heard the gospel preached, suddenly the Lord worked in his heart to witness to him, these things are true. And right there on the spot, he gave his life to Jesus Christ, joined the Salvation Army, and was then back at school at this point, but still there in the Salvation Army. Joe, do you remember his name? No, I don't either. I remember him. I think that's how it was for a significant number of the new believers in Corinth, especially the Gentiles. Why? Because they were Christ's. Why? The Lord had given them to Christ. They were his people. They believed when they heard. So he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then Luke tells of an incident that probably was towards the end of Paul's time in Corinth. There was a new proconsul of Achaia. Now, when you read the New Testament, Achaia is the province of the Roman Empire that included the triangle and a little bit of land above it. All right, that's the province of Achaia. And in Paul's day, the capital of the province was Corinth. Today, Corinth is just a little fishing village. It's ruins. Athens is the great big city right there. But in Paul's day, Corinth was the bigger city. Athens was a going concern as a city, but Corinth was a bigger city. So Corinth was the capital of Achaia. And the new proconsul was Gallio. He came in the year 51 in July. And we know he came there in that year because there are inscriptions about Roman officials at Delphi, which would be right up on the very northern border of Achaia. Delphi is west of Athens. Gretchen and I visited there when we lived in Athens. And it was a center for the worship of the god Apollo from very, very ancient times, and a central place in Greece that people would visit. And there's an inscription that archaeologists have come up with, Gallio, proconsul, and it gives the dating in Roman times. Of course, it doesn't say 51, but in Roman way of dating, you translate it, and you get 51 AD, he's the proconsul. There's a fair amount known about Gallio from other Roman sources, because Gallio was the brother of the philosopher Seneca, who was Nero's tutor. And while Seneca lived, Nero was actually kind of an ideal emperor. And then after Seneca died, Nero turned into the Nero that we know of as the first great persecutor of the Christians in Rome, and pretty much hated by all of the Roman historians and all of Rome. Nero, by the way, killed Gallio along with the entire family of Seneca after Seneca died. Gallio seems to have been a generally good-humored fellow. That's how he's presented by the Roman writers, but a man who suffered with ill health. You're aware, and now I'm going to take a detour because it has its uses. You're aware that there have been an awful lot of automatic skepticism about the historical accuracy of the scriptures. Daniel came home and asked me a question just recently. He was talking to somebody at school, and they were talking about the Exodus. And the person was saying, there's no evidence that the Exodus ever took place. And I said, well, what about the book of Exodus? Oh, that's in the Bible. I said, wait. You want something else besides what's in the Bible. Why do you automatically start with skepticism about anything in the Bible? All right, but people have started off with that sort of automatic skepticism. If it's in the Bible, it's probably not true unless we find some corroborating evidence someplace else. It turns out that Achaia was just not ruled by proconsuls in the ancient world. Rome had a whole bunch of different categories of different provinces it ruled, and the proconsul was the title for some provinces, but was not the title for Achaia. And so if you go back 100 years or so, you'd find this passage used by people to say, you know, Luke sounds like a historian. He pretends to be a historian, but he's sort of making up stuff as he goes along, and you can't take it seriously. Turns out Luke has it right. There was a small little period of time that Achaia was ruled by a proconsul. It was ruled by a proconsul for 23 years. Now, 23 years when you're living them seems reasonably long, but if you're a historian looking back 2,000 years, 23 years is just a blip and you don't even notice it. But new records have turned up. Achaia was a proconsulship from 44 to 67 AD, right up until the death of Nero and a little starting in the reign of Claudius. No, Luke has it precisely right, and other sources that didn't quite focus in. You know, a lot of ancient history is sort of like looking. Have you seen those satellite photos where you look at Philadelphia and then you come down and down and down and finally it's neat because we can see the roof of our house on one of these things. So if you haven't done that, it's kind of fun to look at the roof of your house. But if you're looking up really high, you don't see all the details. And an awful lot of our information about the ancient world is actually from pretty high up, or rather sketchy information. So Luke here turns out to have the details exactly right. There was a proconsul who ruled Achaia for 23 years, including that little period when Gallio was there. And as I said, we know who Gallio is from other sources. All right, back to Luke's story. Soon as the new proconsul was appointed, the Jews went to him, and they went to him as the judge, and they said, "We have somebody that you need to deal with." You know, the Jews did the same thing in Jerusalem with the new ruler. The moment the new ruler showed up, they showed up right away with their complaint. They showed up and they said, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." I.e., an illegal religion. Now, contrary to which law? The Roman law or the Jewish law? It's ambiguous in their accusation. And they have to leave it ambiguous because they want to pretend it's contrary to the Roman law, but they know they're going to have a hard time making that case. Now, this becomes an early test case for the position of the Christians in the Roman Empire. Is it a legal religion or an illegal religion? So to us, this seems like an interesting little story. For the Christians, it's in here because first test case, no charge brought against them. Gallio will not sustain the Jews' charge. Gallio doesn't even listen to Paul's defense. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of theft or violence," that's how we might translate the wrongdoing or wicked crimes, "if this were a matter of theft or violence, I would deal with it. But if it's a matter of words and names and your own law." Now, what's behind this? Well, Gallio just came from Rome. Who else just came from Rome? Priscilla and Aquila. What had been happening in Rome? Well, the Jews are arguing about Crestus. All right, that's Gallio's information. The Jews are arguing about Crestus. It sounds like they're arguing about a name. They're arguing about something in their own religion. Gallio does not want to adjudicate in Corinth what just caused all this trouble in Rome. He doesn't want to have to do what Claudius did, kick all the Jews out of the city. He just doesn't want to deal with it. So he says to the Jews, "This is nothing that I need to be a judge about." By the way, Don't you wish our judges said that about more cases in this country? Don't you wish that when people came and said, we have a case here, the judges would look at the case and say, this is not my business. Just get out of here. So that's what Gallio does. He says, this is not my business. Just get out of here. I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And I suspect Luke wrote with a certain amount of happiness and satisfaction, and he drove them from the judgment seat. Then Luke records, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Okay, so here's the picture. The Jews are chased out of court. The Greeks pick the Sosthenes, meaning the non-Jews in Corinth. They take Sosthenes, they beat him up, and Gallio sort of just lets it happen and doesn't intervene. Paul remained longer. So here's how the church is founded. And there are certain similarities to Philippi. Paul goes and preaches. Opposition arises. In Philippi, remember, he was thrown in prison. Here, the ruler, Gallio, pays no attention and says, I won't deal with this. But in both cases, Luke records, initial pass, the Christians are not illegal. Because remember how Paul ends things in Philippi. He makes a point of this. The next morning, they come and they say, let him go. You remember that story? And Paul says, no, no, no. I'm a Roman citizen. They've arrested me. They've beaten me. They've imprisoned me. No legal proceedings. I'm a Roman citizen. Let them come and lead me out of the city. Paul was always very concerned about the legal and social position of the church. And he did everything he could to protect it and to make it as legal and as socially good as he possibly could. And so for the sake of the church in Philippi, he makes the rulers of the city who had broken the law and the way they had dealt with him come and publicly lead him out of the city. And they would then think twice before they started attacking the church. And that's why Paul did this. So here we have Luke's account in Corinth. The Roman governor, the Roman proconsul, does not say there's anything wrong with the Christian religion. He says, not my business. How much persecution the church would have been spared if the Roman officials had consistently followed that line through the next 250 years. Instead, pretty soon, the Romans took a different tack. But in the beginning, and the first interactions of the church with the Roman authorities said, not our business. And when they made it their business, Paul had made them back down in Philippi. Well, this was a large church that Paul founded in Corinth. It turned out to be a very disorderly church. That's why we have two long letters that Paul wrote back to the church in Corinth. The key to his success there was not just that he preached, although that was necessary, not just that he stayed a long time, although he did so. The key to his success is that Jesus was active in that city because, as he told Paul, I have many people in this city, chosen by God and given to him. And then he protected Paul from harm while he was there so that he could preach. I hope you pray for the missionaries in particular that we as a church are connected to. I hope you pray for Jan Buchanan in Senegal. I hope you pray for the McCulloughs in Yemen. I hope you pray for the Sterets in Cyprus. I hope you pray for all of those in the Sudan. I hope you pray for Patricia Boyle in Kobe, Japan. And when they are given success and the Lord blesses their work, the key is not only their persistence and their faithfulness. The key then is the praise goes to the Lord as he uses them to proclaim his word to those who are already his and just waiting to be called according to his choice. So the praise goes to the Lord for the missionary success of Paul in Corinth and for the continuing spread of the gospel around the world, for which we have the privilege of joining not only in giving money, but also in praying. Amen. Will you turn, please, to Psalm 106, section C. Look at how stanza 11 begins. The people...